Microphone on. Oh, there we go. Okay. Well, man, what soul-stirring songs we sang this morning and scriptures we read. Let's continue in worship by turning to John chapter 10 in our Bible. We're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning where we hear Jesus speaking to us about shepherds and sheep. He makes probing statements here that pierce deeply and comprehensively into the very essence of your relationship with God. In Christian contexts, like one here this morning that we're in, it's actually very familiar to hear language of shepherds and sheep and flocks, etc. It becomes so familiar, I think, to us that we often fail to realize that nowhere else in our life does anyone talk like that. That language is not used anywhere. It's unusual and even offensive if you tried to use it in everyday life, because no one in our culture talks about having a personal shepherd. I mean, we talk about having personal other things. We have, you know, personal trainers, life coaches, mentors, counselors. Those kind of people help in certain areas, but they don't help in all areas of our life. They might guide, but they don't own me. So that's such shepherding language is just too strong. And people are proud. And we don't like to be thought of as sheep who need to be guided and protected and cared for and saved. So perhaps what happens is even in Christian contexts, where we know the right moniker is shepherd, we may have reduced God's own role in our life to nothing more than a personal trainer, a life coach. But Jesus' words here in John 10 won't let us do that, because they hauntingly present to us two questions that we must ask upon hearing what Jesus says here. First, we must ask, who is my shepherd? Do I have one? Do I even want one? And second, though we might answer very quickly with David's familiar statement from the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," the question is, but is he? Like, practically, not just ultimately, but every day. Is he guiding me? Is he protecting me? Every step. Does he own me? Because that's all bound up in the term shepherd. From Jesus' words here, we've been through the first 10 verses of John the last couple of weeks. Rather than taking every single word in its sequence that it's given to us, we're looking at it first, the fact that there are false shepherds out there. And then last week we looked at the nature of true sheep from these 10 verses. And this week I want to come back again and pull out the nature of the true shepherd that Jesus speaks of here, all to help us answer the question, who is my shepherd? Jesus will say in verse 14, "I know my own, and my own know me." These first 10 verses help us know the shepherd, the true shepherd. And he does so by giving us five actions that the true shepherd takes toward the sheep, toward his own, so that we might know him as such, we might receive him as such, we might love him as such. So this morning, the true shepherd. The first action we find is in verses 1 to 3. The true shepherd seeks and summons you. Look at the text. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But, and listen for the shepherd's action here, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. The true shepherd seeks you. Note the action is on the part of the shepherd here, not the sheep. It is the shepherd who enters the door of the sheepfold and calls his sheep to himself by name. John's gospel opened presenting Jesus as the eternal Word, having eternal existence with God, in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit as God himself, in need of nothing. Yet he came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Why did he do that? To be our shepherd. He did it because he is the true shepherd. The true shepherd personally seeks and summons his sheep. And not only did Jesus do that historically in the days of Caesar Augustus to Pontius Pilate, but he's still doing so. That's what he does. That's who he is. The Bible tells us that having accomplished all righteousness while he was here among us, he returned to the throne in heaven, sending his own Spirit into the world to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, to seek by the means of the Spirit, but not only by the Spirit, but he sent his apostles with the good news of the gospel throughout the world, and he still sends his disciples throughout the world as emissaries and messengers of the good news of a shepherd, to summon by the preaching of his word and by the drawing of his Spirit those who respond to his voice, his sheep, his chosen ones. What Jesus is expressing to us here is that he doesn't wait for you to seek him. He comes seeking you, and he comes summoning you through his word, through his Spirit, through his people, just like he's doing right now as I'm talking to you about his words. He's summoning you to himself. You may have the impression that somehow, at some point in your life, you found Jesus, perhaps by diligent search, perhaps by desperate happenstance, and perhaps just by common sense as you grew up in the church, and this all makes sense to me. But verse 2 and 3 informs us as to what truly, perhaps invisibly happened, is that he entered into your sheepfold, wherever that sheepfold was, and he sought you out and summoned you to himself by name. And he still does that. Not just initially when you came to Jesus, but he still summons you and seeks you continually, daily, through his word, through his people, by his Spirit, such that even if you stray from him, like the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, he's coming personally to stand at your door and knock, summon. A summons for you to repent in such cases. And if you humbly respond to such seeking and summoning by the true shepherd, and you return back to him, then the promise of Revelation 3:20 is he's going to come in, as it were, and dine with you, and enjoy fellowship with you as if you've never strayed from him, because he's paid for that straying in his own person. And by the Spirit moving you to repent, his forgiveness extends to you, and you enjoy sweet fellowship again. But if you continue proudly refusing his shepherding, then very different than what is a very popular imagery. He's not just going to politely go away. Like, if you don't answer the door, well, I'll just go away. No, he's not going to abandon you. No true shepherd would do that. He's going to continue to seek and summon you with painful discipline if necessary. Like a good father would do. Like any true shepherd. Numerous generations of Israel felt that painful discipline. And the Old Testament records it. The true shepherd, though, he didn't abandon them. In the prayers that was read in Psalm 28, the very end, "Oh Lord, be our shepherd," we didn't have to ask him to be. That prayer only reflects the knowledge that he is that for his people, his chosen ones. The true shepherd did not abandon Israel. He sent prophets like Isaiah. We've been going through the book of Isaiah as well, to seek and to summon them on his behalf. Listen to the words of Isaiah 65 as Isaiah expresses the heart of the Lord toward his wayward people. Isaiah 65, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. To a nation that did not call upon my name, I spread out my hands all day long to a wayward and rebellious people." And then from there, Isaiah just begins to prophetically recount what's about to happen to that generation of the nation of Israel that were so wayward. And yet in the end of Isaiah 65, what you find is that Isaiah prophesies the ultimate results of that kind of continual shepherding that the Lord was doing of Israel. As they become a people humble and contrite and who tremble at his word, he promises, "I will again rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress of my painful discipline." The shepherd seeks and summons his people for their good, and he never stops doing so. Jesus is that shepherd. So the question is, who is your shepherd? Not only does he seek and summon you, but verse 3 and 4 continue that he separates you. Look at how verse 3 ends. "And leads them out," verse 4, "when he has brought out all his own." The addition of the Greek preposition "out" is not necessary to describe a shepherd. And I mean, he could just said, "He leads them." That's what a shepherd does. "He brings them." That's what a shepherd does. But Jesus very intentionally included in the wording here this preposition "out." It speaks of the shepherding task of separating his sheep from where they were when he found them. In this chapter, there are two things that Jesus separates his sheep from. And it's still the same two things he's separating his sheep from. The first is from dead religion. As we began in John 10, we acknowledge that the metaphor of the sheepfold here in verse 1 was Judaism. It represented the Jewish religion. And Jesus is stating these words, John 10, he's speaking them right in the heart of Jerusalem, the very epicenter of all things Jewish, calling individuals to respond to the one whom God promised would send to them to be their shepherd, their Messiah. And all of the prophecies of the Old Testament point to this one. And he is there, and he's standing there calling them away from Judaism, calling them out of that. And you say, why would God call his own people out of the very religious environment in which God himself created for them in the Old Testament law of Moses? It's because by the time Jesus came, the Jewish religion had become nothing more than just another human religion that says, if I do good, then I'll earn my way into God's favor. And they just happen to use the Old Testament moral standards in the Scriptures as their path. But it was just a human path. It was just do good, and God will be happy with you. But God never designed the Jewish religion to be that. The Old Testament Scriptures were designed simply to restrain the worst of human sins, while it relentlessly convinced the people that they weren't good enough and they never could be good enough. There was no human remedy to be had. The only true remedy that the Old Testament Scriptures point to is to have the faith of Abraham, who believed that God would provide what he could not provide for himself. His body was dead. He could not provide a son. But God said, I'll provide a son. And I'll provide more than just a physical son immediately for you, Abraham. I'll provide the ultimate son, Abraham, that would bless not only your people, but the entire world. And I'll provide that through you. Abraham believed that promise, and it was accounted to him as righteousness before God. Abraham wasn't righteous as if he followed a set of moral codes. He just believed God's promise of what God would do that he could not do for himself. That's what the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to, and they pointed to that particular one, that promised provision. Jesus has already said this back to the same crowd in John chapter 5. He said in John 5, 39 and 40, look, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. You just follow them and you'll have eternal life. It's they that bear witness about me. That's what you're supposed to be learning from the Old Testament Scriptures. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. This is the problem. Life is not in Judaism. Life is not even in the Scriptures themselves. They were just a signpost pointing to Jesus. And so Jesus says in verse 24, truly of John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Paul will later reiterate for the New Testament church this very same truth in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. He says, listen, both Abraham and David, the two great patriarchs of the Jewish faith, they both agree. It's not about being guiltless before God that brings you into his favor. It's simply about believing his word of provision, his promise. That's what brings you into God's favor. That's what Abraham did. That's what David did. But you can't believe his word as your only hope and hang on to the doings of dead religious motions. Paul says so much in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. He says, look, if you receive circumcision, then Jesus Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'm just taking that statement. Like, circumcision, that's about as old and traditional and authentic of a religious motion that you could have. God gave it to Abraham himself as a sign of the covenant he made with Abraham. You don't get any more original or authentic than circumcision, but if you are trusting in even that, Paul says, that human doing, then you might as well not even know Jesus Christ. He's not your shepherd. So let me just take this and lay it on the line for us. If in fact Jesus is your shepherd, then you got to separate yourselves from any religious doings. Any dead religious practices or beliefs that make you trust in the doing of them rather than trusting in what Jesus has done for you, his perfect righteousness lived out on your behalf, and his sacrificial death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, and the promise of eternal life to all who trust in him. That's where eternal life is to be found, and you must be separate from any good works that you might do. That's what the true shepherd separates you from. But he also separates his sheep from loving the world. In the opening of the chapter, he's speaking to the Jews, pulling them out of what had become a dead religion. But notice in verse 16, he speaks of another kind of person. He said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They're not of Judaism. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. This is people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, just like people here in Owosso. Even people who have no religious background. They just live life by their own standard. Or who look around and see what religious motions work for these people or what these people are doing over here, and I'll just do the same and just kind of stay in the crowd and we'll go about enjoying life, and I'm just positioned well and everybody seems to like me and I'm doing okay. Jesus calls them out of that as well. Whether they know it or not, or whether they want to admit it or not, they're being shepherded by this world just like the Jews were being shepherded wrongly by Judaism. They're being shepherded by the pleasures of this world and what life can bring them right now. John would summarize it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, the lust of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. What the world can provide you, Jesus calls you out of. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, writing to the church in Corinth, echoing an Old Testament statement, come out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. John records in the final revelation, Revelation 18, a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, the her being metaphorically spoken of as Babylon, the world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all that the world would provide. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. And James just kind of leaves all metaphors behind and just says it plainly. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, enjoy all the pleasures and pursue all the passions that this world has, you're making yourself an enemy of God by doing so. He's called you out of that. So, we live in this world. I mean, our physical bodies are placed here. We interact in the social sphere in this world. We must, until the time that the Lord Jesus takes us home. And yet there's a difference just physically being in the world and being of the world, as John would put it. Too many Christians are still trying to gain for themselves all that the world has to offer, all the pleasures of the eyes and the flesh and the boastful pride of life, and they're trying to take it to themselves as if they haven't been called by the shepherd out of that. So again, I think this just brings us back to the question on a very practical level, who's your shepherd? You'll know who your shepherd is, in part, by what you've been separated from. And so if you're not separated from all that this world has to offer and the pursuit of it, it begs the question. This is the kind of statements Jesus is making, because this is what the true shepherd does. With great authority, he seeks and he summons and he separates his people. And you can kind of be overwhelmed by the power of that. And yet, the next thing he says just draws us. In verse 4, it says, he goes before you. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Jesus came not just to provide the way or even to show the way. He came to be the way, to walk before you, even walk with you. This is the very personal nature of shepherding. The whole idea of a shepherd is that he's with the sheep. He's not just like writing out instructions for the sheep and throwing it their way. No, he goes with the sheep wherever they go. He walks the path. He's in front of them. They follow actually his steps. He's out in front, scanning for dangers, setting the direction, experiencing the very things that the sheep are experiencing in real time. And this is why Jesus is unique from all other prophets, all other personal life coaches or would-be messiahs. They can't do that. They can't be with you all the time. And they have not fully lived out even the thing they're trying to get you to live out. And if they say they have, they haven't done it perfectly anyway. But this is what makes Jesus the true shepherd. In two ways, he is the one who goes before us. Historically, he literally has walked the path we trod. He came from heaven to earth and lived among us. He experienced human existence, birth, childhood, adulthood, death. He had parents. He had siblings. He experienced betrayal, but also loyalty. He led. He submitted. He had limits, and therefore he had to set priorities. Sorrow, joy, pain, hunger, tiredness, temptation. He was instructed. He did instruction. He paid taxes, saw those taxes squandered on things that didn't matter. He slept. He ate. He laughed. He cried. He prayed. He worshiped. He goes before us. He's done this. He's walked our path, and he did so in perfection, and he finished it. Not only marking the destination for us, as it were, but showing us how to walk each step along the way. So I would say just recognizing that this is the glory of your shepherd. Be thankful that you have such a shepherd. Not someone who philosophically wrote some things that he thinks might work out good for you in life. There's lots of people who've done that. Now, he actually lived it in perfect human righteousness that is able to be imputed to your account before God, and also made him the perfectly pure, innocent sacrifice for all the sins you've committed. So be thankful that Jesus is that kind of shepherd, but also be observant of your shepherd. Be listening to his voice. Be watching the way he walked through life. Don't stray from his careful steps. He walked them so you would walk them behind him. And these are the steps that the Spirit has given to us in the inspired record of Scripture about how Jesus actually lived, including having this conversation in the midst of Jerusalem with these people on this occasion. Look, life is confusing enough. Don't confuse it more by getting your eyes off the shepherd and start looking around at all the other sheep around you and trying to figure out how to live. That may be helpful to some degree, but mostly your eyes need to be on the shepherd. But as you look to the shepherd, you need to make sure you're looking to the actual shepherd, not just somebody's crafted idea of who Jesus is, like this guy. Don't follow him. I don't know who's crafted that. It may seem very crafty. This is not the shepherd, nor is this guy. I don't even know what that is. This is an image of Jesus. Do you follow that guy? I hope not. And we shouldn't follow this guy either. It's just somebody's present rendition of what Jesus' life may look like. It's not even this guy. Look how pious he is. I saw that in my grandmother's house. And heaven help us, it's not this guy for sure. The portrait of Jesus we find is only in one place. It is in the Scripture itself, not in someone's created idea of what Jesus is. Don't look there. Look to the scriptures themselves. Who is your shepherd? You'll know who your shepherd is if you are giving diligent, careful, consistent attention to where his portrait is given in the words of the Bible themselves. Marking out the path that he walked, his prayers, his conversations, his priorities, his decisions, his mission, his hope. His sheep follow him, the actual him that you only find in the pages of Scripture. And so his sheep give themselves to careful, diligent attention to the only place we find him, and that is in the Scripture themselves. Not only does he historically go before us, but he presently goes before us. Jesus has not only walked the path you're going to walk, but as a true shepherd, he walks the path as you are walking it with you and before you. So when it gets hard to obey God in that path, to trust God, when you get tired and when you get tempted, know not only that Jesus has already walked this path, but he is walking this path with you. No other life coach can do that. He didn't just point the way to still waters and green pastures. He's leading you there, even if that path takes you through some dark and deep valleys. It's the path for you toward the quiet waters and the green pastures. He's with you in the deep valleys. He's your true shepherd. And so when it gets dark and you can't see the way, it's no metaphor to say, listen for his voice, because he's right there with you. Don't think you need to stagger and stumble your way through the darkness and the disappointments that you face in this life alone. You're not alone. You've got a shepherd. He's at your side, and he's marking out this path for you. And you can lament all you want and say, I don't like this path. I don't like this valley. It's all dark. I see other people, they're not having to walk this path. Don't worry about what the shepherd's path is for that person. This is his path for you. If you're in it, it's because he's leading you through this. Sometimes it is simply to cause you to grow. Like he did with the Israelites, he took them into the wilderness to teach them. There's no bread there, there's no water there. What did he do that for? Deuteronomy 8, to teach them that man does not live by bread alone. It's not all about green pastures and still waters, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That you listen to me and you lean on me and you let me go before you right where you are. That's what I'm trying to teach you now, even if I'm trying to teach someone else something else. So, in those moments, you ask yourself the question, who's my shepherd? Who else has fully lived the life he calls me to? Who else is fully available to me and fully devoted to my care and direction every step along the way? Is that the kind of shepherd I have? Those for whom Jesus is the shepherd, the answer is yes. But the true shepherd not only goes before us, but Jesus becomes even more explicit in verses 9 and 10. He says he saves you. Remember, the first five verses is just general shepherding truths. Verses 7 to 10, Jesus applies it to himself before his own hearers. And he says, listen, when it comes right down to it, this is what I'm talking about here. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Verse 10, I came that they may have life. Well, this just teaches us two things right away. One, you need to be saved. You don't have life. No matter what you think of yourself or what this world teaches you, Jesus lays it on the line. You're in danger, and I'm the only one who can rescue you. The true shepherd recognizes the danger his sheep are in and takes action to rescue from all enemies, whether active or passive. We've got active enemies, wolves in the metaphor, like false shepherds, people who lead you astray. This world, the devil, your own pride, those are active enemies, but there are also passive enemies. For sheep, it's like pits or cliffs or eating bad grass. For us, it's false teachings. It's temptations that are too strong for us to handle. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, he's not going to let you be taken by those kind of passive dangers. He's saving you. But beyond all these dangers in life, the active shepherding that goes on throughout life, there is a danger beyond this life that's greater than anything we might face in this life. And that is the day you stand before your Creator and Judge and you have to give an answer for every single thing you've ever done. Job, pretty smart guy, he says in Job 4:17, can a man be pure before his Maker? Nahum echoes Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger on that day? Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There's a danger there that all of our souls face, and Jesus even warned of it himself. Luke 12:5, I warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed the body, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him, the judge. So who can rescue from the judge? Only the judge, the one who calls himself the shepherd. Jesus says, verse 9, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Who's your shepherd? Have you been saved ahead of time for that day? I hope it's the one of whom David speaks in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Is he talking about in this life? Let's keep reading. He says, my heart will be glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave. You won't just leave me there. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Oh, you have made known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there's pleasures forevermore. This speaks of the final thing, this fullness of joy, this pleasures forevermore that goes beyond just the saving of our soul for the last day. It speaks of a kind of life that recognizes the one who would do that will not withhold any good thing from me. The shepherd not only saves, but he secures and satisfies his sheep. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Not only if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, but he will go in and out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. See, to go in and out of Jesus' sheepfold, it doesn't so much speak of the freedom that Jesus brings, but rather the security that he brings. At night, there were dangers for sheep in the ancient Near East. So sheep, when there were dangers, like at night, the shepherd would put them in the sheepfold to give them security. He would hem them in. They couldn't go in and out. He was there, keeping them safe. Or anytime, even during the day, when there was a wolf or a bear nearby, the shepherd would put his sheep into a hillside sheepfold and guard it himself. They were secure. But being secure, they couldn't go in and out. They didn't have freedom. See, we tend to think of either you have security or you have freedom, but you can't have both. Like, you know, there's an awful virus stalking the whole earth, so we lock you down. You can't have freedom and security. You remember 9/11, before 9/11, you'd go to airports. I mean, you just like walk right up to the gate of the person who was arriving. You just greet them at the gate right when they come off the plane. I remember at small airports, you could actually go out there where the plane is. Maybe you weren't supposed to, but I remember doing so. But we only did that because we thought we had security. And then we realized, oh, we weren't all that secure after all, after 9/11. And so we lost that freedom. But that's not how it works with Jesus. Jesus truly, as the old song goes, makes you safe and secure from all alarms. And so, being with him, being free, he says, you can go in and out. I'm everywhere, all at the same time. And I have committed to keeping you secure, so you're free. You can go in and out. Even as the older song goes, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How is a rod and a staff comforting? Well, it's comforting because they're in each hand of the shepherd who has promised to use them to protect you against all alarms. In this knowledge and provision of such a shepherd, I'm at peace. You can say, like Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lie down and sleep in peace, for I am safe. But not just safe and having the natural freedom that comes with being fully secure in our soul, but also the joy of being satisfied. Not only do I go in and out, but I find pasture, verse 9. Not only having life, verse 10, but having it abundantly. And I think this verse, this idea of this abundant life that Jesus comes to bring, I think it's been really misunderstood on two extremes. I think it's been misunderstood and mistaught by prosperity preachers who act as if this means you can write your own ticket with God. I mean, no bad things ever happen to anyone under Jesus' care. In this life? Oh, lots of bad things happen. But I think it's also been misunderstood by Stoic saints who say, yeah, lots of bad happens in this life. There ain't no happiness to be had in this life. So I'll just kind of grin and bear it here while I wait for the abundant life of heaven. That's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. Who's your shepherd? Is he just a shepherd of some future day, or is he your shepherd today? Because Jesus is making a statement. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. They may go in and out and they may find pasture, not then only, but even now. The abundant life is not the absence of trouble. Jesus told us we would have trouble in this life. What is the same between here and heaven? It's that Jesus is with us. He's shepherding us. That's the same there and here. And so in the daily walk behind a shepherd, whether it be through dark valley or green pastures, we experience and we prove out and we trust the promise of his safety and care of our soul, his wisdom and leadership throughout life, such that simply relating with the shepherd becomes the abundant life. That he is the one who seeks and summons and separates you. He's the one who goes before you, saves you, secures you, but also satisfies you, not just then, but now. And that becomes your greatest treasure and your greatest delight. And your soul is satisfied there, just knowing him and being known by him. To trust in him and take step by step following him all the way home. It's all the same. I'm with Jesus. This is the joyful, abundant life. It just boils down to the very question we're asking. So, who is your shepherd? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? If it is, oh, rejoice and rest secure. If He is not, and there may be some of you here where He is not, then let me just say, He stands at the door and knocks for those whom He seeks. Open the door, and He will be your shepherd. Receive Him, and He'll lead you out and save you and secure you and satisfy you. These are the songs we sing. This is the scriptures we read. This is the gospel we rejoice in. It is the good news of the true shepherd. This is the table we celebrate. It is the shepherd's table. Because not only is He the true shepherd, but look at verse 11 where we're going next. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He's offered Himself so that you might have such a shepherd eternally. He came in real flesh and let His flesh be beaten and bruised and pierced. He took on human flesh and blood and then shed His blood as a sacrifice for your sin. Resurrected on the third day to give life to all His sheep. This is what we celebrate in the communion table. So let's do so. Those of you who are regularly here, you know what this is about. For those of you who may be new here, this is what the Scripture commands us, to regularly take bread representing His body and a cup representing His death on our behalf, and remember that this is our shepherd until the day that He returns and takes us to our eternal home. He is here sharing this meal with us. It's His meal. It's His table. I'm going to ask those who are serving us to come forward.